Good morning, everyone who are here and those who weren't able to make it. We welcome you and say good morning also. Today I want to read from Luke 1, 37, verse 46. The Song of Mary. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me," for all of us. "For he who is mighty has done great things for all of us, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Father God, we're excited to be here today, Lord, with great expectations, Lord. And Lord, forgive us if we brought junk and garbage in the house. We ask, Lord, if we don't have the guts to shake it off, you shake it off us. Because today, Lord, we choose to serve you. We choose to worship you with your heart's desire that we may please you, Lord God, today, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Everybody get your elements. Those of you at home, get something together. It all simulates the very act that we do together to remember him. Thank you, Allison, for the worship. I was anointed today. You know, I want to talk about, and I'm going to be real brief, but I want to talk about the Lord, you know, continually trying to reveal himself for who he really was. You know, pastors referred to The Chosen. You know, we watched The Chosen, and I love watching that in the respect of the disciples were knuckleheads. They really did. I mean, they just didn't really get it. They followed him. They knew he was special. I'm not sure they understood totally, because we know they all scattered after he was crucified. So, you know, it came to that point with all of them. But watching The Chosen was so good, because they'd follow him and then they'd set up camp. And some of them had to go chop firewood, and some of them had to set the tent up again. It's like, "Lord, how long are we going to be here? Oh, we're leaving now? Tear it down and then go to the next." And, you know, you see the labor. And that's us, right? You know, we all chop firewood and set up tents every day, and then we come in his presence, and we understand him a little more, some of us a little less. And then there's Matthew, you know, always counting in his math brain, trying to figure it all out, and that's some of us. But Jesus was so incredible, and is so incredible with us, to reveal himself as he truly is. I want to start in John 6, starting in verse 32. "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." And what Jesus is about to do, he's about to use the most basic terms of our lives to reveal who he truly is. And that's why we have the elements, the bread and the wine, signifying his body and his blood. But I love Jesus in that he knows he has to break things down for us in the simplest form. Amen? I mean, I appreciate pastors' teachings and Brother Bashar and Pastor Bird, just, you know, being able to exegete the word, but I'm just simple, you know. I need that simple side of Jesus so much of the time. And he came to reveal himself as bread. There's nothing simpler than bread. Bread is the most basic, broken down elements of life. And we know we can survive with bread and water forever. We can sustain ourselves. And there's nothing else that can sustain us like bread and water. But Jesus reveals himself. He goes on. He says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And of course, he just fed, you know, more than 5,000. You know, they had bread. And I think that's where the Lord went back to refer the whole issue of bread, because they just ate bread. They just saw the miracle. And of course, the knuckleheads say, then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always. You know, we'll never go hungry again." And of course, you know, the Lord brings everything back to, and we sang about it today, those who are thirsty. Lord, give us bread and water. Give us that life that will sustain us through everything that we're going through, through every town, to break the tent down, chop the firewood, then go to the next town, set it up again, and then break. That's our lives all week long. I mean, I cut hair all week long. Many of you do other things, but it's like chopping wood and setting up tents. And, you know, you feel sometimes you're not getting anywhere. But along the way, the Lord simply comes to reveal himself for who he is. And then he says to him famously, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you don't believe yet." He doesn't leave him there. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then, of course, the Jews complained. Why did they complain? Well, they understood something the disciples didn't even get. When Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," that term signifies what the Jews understood was aseity. It goes back to Exodus, when the Lord revealed himself to Moses and he said, "I am that I am. I have no beginning and I have no end, for I am forever I am." When Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," the Jews got it. And they were threatened to the core. Of course, the disciples really didn't get it. Verse 42, "And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." And then he repeats it again, almost like dotting and crossing the T. He says it again so the Jews would understand. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they're all dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am, again he says it, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Brethren, take your elements. And he took the bread and he broke it, said, bless this. Father, bless these elements. Whether they're communion cups or at home, if you have a cracker, this is significant in the act. Not so much in the element today, but in the act. Father, bless this, your body that you gave for us, Father. And bless it unto us as we partake as one loaf. In Jesus' name, amen. Then he took the cup and said, this is the cup of my blood, that which he shed for us. And we say, Lord, thank you. All who are thirsty, come. We are thirsty and hungry for your righteousness, Lord. Let it be so, Lord. Let us not labor for the things in vain, but labor after you and your righteousness, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Partake. Amen.
The last two Sundays that I've shared, we have shared first on hope. We talked about on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, we spoke of the hope that is in the gospel, the hope that is in the resurrection. And we discussed how hope is so significant and so important in our lives. It's the very basis for effective faith being birthed and for the love of God being tangibly manifested in our lives. And so we discussed the importance of hope. Last week we talked about spiritual warfare, and we talked about the issue of grace, how the Lord uses spiritual warfare to manifest his grace unto us, and his grace is what is sufficient for us. For in weakness, our strength is made perfect. And of course, Paul continued even a more radical statement. He said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And that's because of grace. So we want to take hope, we want to take grace, and we want to add a third ingredient, and that's the ingredient of perseverance. And actually, those three things come together in Romans chapter 5. But in order to really get into the context, we want to back up a bit into Romans chapter 4. So we're going to begin in Romans 4 and even tie together Romans 4 with another concept we talked about in previous weeks leading up to the discussion on hope, and that's the visitation of the Lord. So, Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' mighty and precious name, Lord, and we ask, Lord, the Holy Spirit that is among us today, that has washed over us, that has invaded our human space with an invasion that we're grateful for. We don't always like to hear the word invasion, but we definitely desire an invasion of your Spirit. So as we are in your Spirit, Lord, let your word be quickened unto us in the mighty name of Jesus. The word perseverance, it's in the older translations, it was translated as patience. It means to endure patiently, to endure trials, to endure difficulties, to endure obstacles, to endure suffering patiently, And so we, in the more recent translations, it's been translated as a term perseverance, because it's something that we do in light of the promises of the Lord. We persevere until the God, the faithful God who promises, fulfills those promises in our lives and fulfills those promises in the midst of the church. It's interesting because you'll find three terms that, if you look at the usage of these terms, they tend to be found in the same passages. As I looked over the verse references in the New Testament to this word for persevere, to persevere is the verb, perseverance is the noun form, and there were a number of references. I found that perseverance is frequently coupled with the term hope, and it's frequently coupled with the term suffering or tribulation or affliction. And it gives us a picture of what perseverance is. Perseverance is what, it's the quality, it's the action, it's the behavior that we embrace when we stand in the midst of God's unfulfilled promises. What hope does, hope reminds us that God is faithful. The real basis of hope is the faithfulness of God. Just as the basis of faith is the faithfulness of Jesus, and just as the basis of love is not that we loved him, but that he loves us, the focus of faith, hope, and love is always outside of ourselves. When we seek to elaborate on faith and how we need to walk in greater levels of faith, if we focus on ourselves, we will actually hinder that very faith from being manifested. When we talk about walking in greater levels of love, and of course that was the prophetic word that Pastor Bird gave us this morning, when we talk about walking in greater levels of love, if we focus on ourselves and our ability to generate these positive vibrations toward other people, we will hinder the very love that we seek. Scripture says we love him because he first loved us. Our love is not something that we generate on our own. Our love is a response to his love for us. In fact, probably a better translation of the verse I just quoted isn't we love him because he first loved us. It's we love because he first loved us. And so hope also, which is the source of faith and love, which we shared when we talked on hope from Colossians 1 verse 5. Paul talks about faith and love springing from hope. Hope is the source of our getting our eyes off ourselves and looking to the fact that the one who promised is faithful. Hope is very significant. This is how hope works. When the Lord promises something to us, and the example here in Romans 4 that we're going to look at is God's promises to Abram that he would make him a father of many nations, and he's promising a man at 75 years of age who has no children that he's going to be the father of many nations. The one thing about God's promises is they normally start with something very absurd. God begins promises to us by taking the most absurd, ridiculous, impossible situations and saying, you know what I'm going to do for you in the midst of your situation? oh, 75-year-old man with a childless woman, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Hope begins when God promises us things, and then all kinds of difficulties, all kinds of hindrances, all kind of obstacles, all kind of warfare rise up to say, contradiction. It was just a crazy thought of your crazy mind. It wasn't God. Or the devil can get very bold and say, oh, it was God, but that's not really what he meant. That's where hope kicks in. Hope kicks in when it says, it's not the word, it's not the absurd circumstances, it's not the impossibility of hindrances, it's the faithfulness of God that determines whether this purpose will be fulfilled. Hope kicks in there, and that's where perseverance is birthed. Perseverance is what we as the church must practice. Bird said, there's something on our part. God promises, God moves, but we need to respond to God. Now, we respond to God in faith, and we respond to God in hope, but we respond to God in perseverance. Perseverance says, I'm at letter A, God has promised. His promise is about letter F, and so I've got to go from A to F, and B, C, D, E are going to be hindrances, contradictions. Human realities that loom greater than God's word. And that's where perseverance kicks in. Perseverance is that I patiently endure the tribulation. I patiently endure the warfare. I patiently endure the contradiction. I patiently endure the circumstances that say, no, those promises will never be fulfilled. Abram's life is a life of Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord credited it to his account as righteousness. It has to do with that, but Abram's life has to do with perseverance. The promise takes place at 75. When was the child born? As we said, 25 years later, at 100. It's absurd, it's ridiculous, but it is a manifestation of God's faithfulness. And so we want to see how these things work together, particularly highlighting, now that we've talked about hope and we've talked about grace that God releases to us in the midst of spiritual warfare, we want to highlight in particular perseverance. So let's pick up in Romans chapter 4, and we'll talk about verse 16 now. Paul is bringing in the promises that God gave to Abraham. Romans 4:13 says, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Paul is contrasting in this early part of Romans here with two kinds of laws, two kinds of Torahs, if you will, the Torah of works and the Torah of faith. The Torah of faith, God's promises given to Abram in faith, in grace, preceded anything that Abraham was called to do. See, God promises, we believe, we hope, and only as God's grace begins to be released in our lives, does that grace release responses to that grace in our actions. Paul is kind of, he's dealing with this issue of circumcision. All right. Circumcision was a human requirement, a work. Circumcision takes place later on in chapter 17 of Genesis. In chapters 12 and chapters 15 and the early part of chapter 17, God just continues to give promises to Abram, to Abraham. And as Abraham responds in hope and responds in faith, only then does the Lord say, here's a requirement now, circumcision. Here's a requirement later. You have to offer your son Isaac back to me. And the picture is this. The picture is Abram and Sarai become Abraham and Sarah after they embrace the promise. They're given a new name. And when they're given a new name, they're given certain acts, certain requirements in their lives. Keep that in mind. When God gives us a new name, he gives us a new name based on our response to his promise. When Scripture says we love him because he first loved us, we are not required to love him until we recognize that he loves us. When we recognize that he loves us, we're given a new name, and the new name says, now you love me back as a response to my love. That's how it works, and that's what's in the background here to what Paul is speaking, but I'm not here to necessarily do a teaching on the relationship between faith and works here, but I want us to understand hope. I want us to understand God's grace. I want us to understand perseverance. So when we go to verse 16 of Romans 4 says, on account of this response of Abraham to God's promises, on account of this, it is of faith, so that it may be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all of Abraham's seeds, not only to the one of the law, but also to the one of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. He's speaking of Abraham's fatherhood imparts grace for us to believe as he believed, to hope as he hoped, to persevere as he persevered, trusting in the faithfulness of God's promises. How impartation works is, look, I can only impart to you what I am. I cannot impart to you what I'm not. If I'm not a man of faith, I can't impart faith to you. If I'm not a man of hope, I can't impart hope to you. If I'm not a man of intercessory prayer, I can't impart the strength for intercession to you. If I'm not a man of obedience, I can't impart grace for obedience. You understand how it works. That's why what is imperative upon leaders is not that they preach and teach and understand the word, but that they live the word. Because you impart out of what you yourself have experienced. So again, for my leaders, you must go through the trials that you are going through right now. You have to go through them. Lord, why is this happening? Because you're a leader, and you have to go through it. You have to persevere through it so that you can impart that same grace to others. That's the difference between being a leader and being a follower. God ultimately calls us all. What the goal of discipleship is to become a leader. The goal of discipleship, when somebody says, I want to be discipled, in other words, you're saying, I want to be made a leader. I want to learn how to lead. The goal of discipleship is to learn how to lead, and you learn how to lead by leaders imparting unto you what God has given them. So Paul brings Abraham forth because he imparts grace for faith. That's what he did. That was the story of his life. Abraham had one thing to do, one task, and that was to believe God. And God would account it to him for righteousness so that he would receive grace, that his seed, his descendants, would be able to believe God and it would be accounted to them for righteousness. And he fulfilled the task for which he was raised up. Then, verse 17 says, and verse 17 actually quotes Genesis 17, just as it is written, I have appointed you, Abraham, to be the father of many nations. And when he spoke that to him in Genesis 17, he had already spoken that basically in a different form in Genesis 12 and a different form in Genesis 15. So the Lord had been reiterating the same promise to him over and over and over again. God will always be bringing us back to the promises he's given us over and over and over again. From February of 1970 through till December of 1997 through to April of 2023. The Lord will be reminding me of what I have been raised up to do. Paul says in another place, he says, believers who compare themselves with themselves and measure themselves with themselves are not wise. See, we have a tendency to, well, what's the latest word in church planting? What's the latest word in discipleship making? What's the latest word in apostolic activity? What's the latest thing that's being done in the cities with the poor? And we compare ourselves as if somehow, if we don't measure up to those things that are taking place, we're missing God. You're missing God if you don't listen to what he's told you over and over and over. That's not your call, son. This is your call. And you're called to be faithful to that. And that's what Abram shows us. And then that's what Isaac shows us. And then that's what Jacob and Joseph show us. And then that's what Moses shows us. And then that's what David shows us. On and on and on. We do what God has called us to do. And we continue in 4:17. I'll read it again, just as it is written, I have appointed you a father of many nations, before whom he believed God, the one who gives life to the dead and calls the things which do not exist as though they existed. See, this is so important to understand about God's promises. God's promises give life to those who are dead. His promises create within you the very grace and power you need to fulfill that promise. That's what a rhema word is. A rhema word is a spoken word. God spoke the universe into existence. And so when God speaks his promises to us, he creates the very means for those promises to be fulfilled. And all we have to do is believe God. When God speaks, we believe. And when we believe when he speaks, we open our inner man up to receive all the grace, all the power, all the spirit, all the divine life to bring those promises to pass. God brings life to the dead. God calls the things which do not exist as though they existed. That's just a picture of Genesis 1. God calls into existence what doesn't exist. This is the faithful God. And then we get into this the idea of hope here. Now, in Genesis, you see primarily faith being emphasized, but Paul goes behind the scenes and he says hope was involved in Abraham going from 75 without children, having only the promises of God in his pocket, to Abraham at 100 years of age, beginning a family of many sons and daughters. Hope is there. And so Paul says, who beyond hope, Abraham believed in hope. He put his faith in hope. When he didn't have faith, he put his faith in hope. And the literal Greek says, who beyond hope placed his faith upon hope. Hope is a foundation, and you take your faith and you put it on hope. And hope is rooted in the faithfulness of God, in the creative power of God, in the ability of God to bring to pass what he has promised you, in spite of circumstances. Who beyond hope put his faith on hope so that he should become a father of many nations according to the thing that was spoken, so shall your seed be. And now Paul moves us from Genesis 17 back to Genesis 15. And not weakening in his faith, because of this hope in the faithfulness of God, Abram did not consider his own body as already being worn out, being about 100 years old, and the deadness of the womb of his wife Sarah. When the word of the Lord came forth, he didn't look at the fact that he was 75, 80 years old, and his body was worn out. He didn't look at the deadness of his wife's womb. In other words, he didn't do what we always do. Oh my gosh, this situation in my family, it's never going to end. It's never going to stop. No matter what happens, it's one step forward and 17 steps back. At that point, that's where perseverance kicks in. Perseverance says, I refuse to look at the surrounding circumstances, and instead I look to the promise of the Lord. That's what perseverance is. Hope, God is faithful. Faith, I believe, and I receive what I believe for. But perseverance is in the middle between hope and the substance of things hoped for being manifested in faith. I must persevere. He didn't consider those things, and he says in verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God in unbelief, but was empowered by faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he also was able to do. In contrast, unbelief makes us waver. Unbelief is uncertainty. Unbelief makes us waver. In opposition to that, he gave glory to God, and he remained fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able to do. He clung to hope. God is faithful. He gave glory to God. See, we give glory to God when things opposite the promise seem to come our way and scream at us, those things are never going to come to pass. They're just a figment of your imagination. Look at all that's going on. Instead of hearing those voices scream, we lift up our voice, louder than the screams and give glory to God. You give glory to God, you rest in hope, and you persevere. Paul is showing us here, he's demonstrating how we persevere. Therefore also, it was accounted to him for righteousness. He's just quoted Genesis 17:5, father of many nations, gone back to 15:5, so shall your seed be, and gone to 15:6, it was accounted to him for righteousness. When Abram held firm in hope, when Abram gave glory to God, when Abram persevered, God credited his account with righteousness. In other words, he says, that's righteousness. To credit our account with righteousness is to proclaim that we are living righteously. That's what it means. Every time we do something righteous, I mean, we have an account with God. And in that account, God builds that account up with credit. It's like gaining interest on what you've invested in your stocks. Your stocks keep going up and up. God gives you a credit and the righteousness expands. And that's growth in discipleship. And how righteousness in our own personal account expands is we move from hope and perseverance into faith. See, that's how faith increases. Faith increases when we exercise hope and we walk in perseverance. And by the way, do you understand that account? Nothing is ever taken out of that account. Nothing's ever removed from that account. Sin doesn't say, oh, the Lord says, oh, now I'm gonna take some of those credits of righteousness. The account of righteousness, it stays as an untouchable account. All sin hinders us from gaining access to the account. And that's why we repent, we turn away, and we get back on track with hope, perseverance, and faith. Now, perseverance is going to come into the picture, but in order for perseverance to come into the picture, we got to go back to Genesis 15. So go back with me to Genesis 15, because Paul just went from talking about Genesis 17 to he goes back to Genesis 15. We've taught on Genesis 15, but you have to understand this. We have to understand how and why perseverance works. Genesis 15:1. Now, we know in Genesis 12, I'm going to make you a blessing, and you're going to bless many others. And those who bless you, I'll bless, and those who curse you, I'll curse. The Lord at 75 was already setting in motion that Abram was going to become Abraham. The exalted father was going to become the father of many, many nations. So by Genesis 15, I mean, Abram has this idea that the Lord is going to give him a child, but he's uncertain how this is all going to work. Now, understand there's a difference between having an uncertainty about the faithfulness of God, which is sin, and being uncertain about how God is going to work something out, which is just something that's part of your relationship with your Father. You seek God to understand how these things are going to work. I'm uncertain how God's going to work it out, but I'm not uncertain that God is going to work it out. And you have to see that. Well, I'm uncertain about how God's going to work this out. Am I sinning, Pastor? No, you're not sinning. You're trying to say, Lord, enlighten me, show me, teach me, help me understand. So in Genesis 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Abram, you know, wait, I'm not getting any younger here, Lord. At 75, you said, I'm gonna have this inheritance, and that inheritance is going to come through a family. I'm not getting any younger here, Lord. And of course, that's the doubts, okay? The doubts can bring fear. And see, remember, fear is the doorway of the enemy. Hope is the Lord's doorway to bring us into his purposes. Fear is the enemy's doorway to attempt to extinguish our faith and trust in God. When you struggle with fear, you move back to hope. Faithful is he who's promised. See, fear makes you look at the circumstances. Hope makes you look at the Lord. Unbelief makes you look at yourself. Hope and faith and love make you turn to the Lord. So the Lord gives a word, don't be afraid. Abram, do not be afraid, I am with you, is this word that runs all throughout Scripture from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. Fear not, I am with you. I'm the first and the last. I'm he who died and was raised again from the dead, and behold, I hold the keys of death and hell. Fear not, I'm with you. It's a constant story. Theme, premise that runs through all of Scripture. To quote Chuck Porta, what does fear not mean in the Greek? Okay, guys, you don't need to be a Greek scholar. Fear not. What does it mean? It means don't fear. It means never, ever yield to fear. Fear is the doorway for the enemy to latch hold of on something in you. Do not allow fear to grip you. When fear is coming to grip you, you don't have to call Pastor Oz. You don't have to call Saul. You know, you don't have to even read the Bible or fast or pray. Fear is of the devil. 101 times out of every 100, fear is of the devil. It's always of the devil. Do not yield to it. Do not submit to it. That's, you know, the famous story, this plane is going to land. When I got bounced out of the sky 3 times on the way back from Switzerland to the United States from a trip in Russia, I developed this incredible fear of flying. Because I was like, boom! Oh, the plane's going down. Phew, we made it. Boom. Oh, the plane's going down. Boom. And then, can you imagine flying from Switzerland to Chicago and then from Chicago to Detroit and not for a minute straight? In that whole flight, there was no turbulence. It was the flight from hell that I was on. And it developed a great fear in me. And so I'd be going on a flight and I'd be shaking. I'd almost get the bag out. I'm in a puke, and the Lord would say to me, He'd say to me, "Son," he said, "listen. This flight is gonna land. You're gonna get to where you want to go, but man, you're gonna be really miserable if you submit to this fear for the whole flight." In other words, the Lord said, I don't care if you're afraid, you're getting there. The flight's going to land. This flight will land. You can go sit on the toilet for the next 3 hours. I don't really care. It's going to land. But boy, you're going to be miserable. See, that's why we cannot submit to fear. And that's when the Lord showed me, do not submit to this lying demon of fear. And I had to sit there and battle and fight through it until I was okay. And then the next big turbulence came and I had to fight through it again. But you see, that's how it works. The fear is going to eat away at our insides. Don't submit to the fear. So the Lord says, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. And Abram received that word, but notice, he immediately asked the Lord. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I'm still childless? The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. He's a you know, he's one of my servants. He's my heir. I don't have a biological heir. Then Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who shall come from your own body will be your heir. And then here's the verse that Paul notes in Romans 4. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your seed be. That's 15:5. And then the next verse that Paul quotes in Romans 4. And Abram believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. We put our faith on hope, and we break the power of fear. Now, this is the beginning of perseverance. Then the Lord said to him, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. He asks another question. Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Now, this is important for us to understand. Do you know? Let's put it this way. Do we know when we know that the inheritance is going to come to pass? The answer is you do know it when you persevere. Perseverance is a divine sign of confirmation from the Lord that he is going to fulfill his promises to you. Wait a second, what does that mean? So if I persevere, I'll know. No, when God gives you the grace to persevere, he's the source of your perseverance. You're not. Even the works that God requires us to do, he gives us the grace to do it. If you're trying to do it on your own, if somehow you think that you got to generate love or faith or hope or perseverance or miracles or all these things, and you've missed the point. You don't look for an inner ability to do these things. You look for God's grace. And where does God's grace come to you? In warfare. God sends the very obstacles to his promises to you so that you might encounter his grace and persevere, and your perseverance becomes a sign to you, a sign to God, and a sign to everyone around you that you are going to receive the promises. Now, stop. This is counterintuitive, brethren. God allows things to get worse in your life so that you can persevere through it, and the only way you can persevere through it is that you receive his grace, and that becomes a sign to you. Perseverance is powerful, powerfully necessary. It's powerfully confirmatory. When you go through these difficulties you go through, and let's call them for what they are. When you go through those things and you would define them as, this is the worst thing I've ever gone through in my life, which I've been saying for 50 years, meaning what I went through when I was a year old in the Lord and what I'm going through now is way worse now than when I was a year old in the Lord. And think of the logic. Next year, I'm going to go through something even worse than I've gone through in my first 50 years. And I know we don't like to hear that, but this is biblical. This is the way God works. He sends his son. He proclaims the gospel. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. He walks in truth. He binds the strong man. And his reward is he goes to the cross and dies. What does that even mean, Lord? It means I bring him through the worst thing that could happen to him. And it opens the door for the best thing to happen in the human race. It is his perseverance that releases the grace for all of us to be healed, to be delivered, to walk in faith, to experience the love of God, to be empowered to do what God does, but he does it through taking Jesus through a horror of great darkness. But in that horror of great darkness, God proves himself faithful. So what is God's chief lesson that he wants you to learn? That you're strong, that you have faith, that you accomplish the purposes of God, that you love your neighbors, you love God, you love your enemies. None of those are God's chief goals. God's chief goal, he has one chief goal, to prove that he is faithful. He's proven it to you. He's proven it to the devil. He's proven it to the world. He's proven it to kings and emperors. Remember what Walter Brueggemann said. Walter Brueggemann said, and we listened to his teaching. We played the tape of his teaching, his 35-minute synopsis on the book of Job, and it's the greatest commentary I've ever heard on the book of Job. He says, God, the whole point is he lets 37 chapters go from start to finish about God is this and God is that and we're this and we're that and righteousness is this and righteousness is that. And he lets people go on and on and on. And then in chapter 38, he says, everybody shut up. He says, I'm God and I'm great. I'm God and I'm awesome. I'm God and I'm all powerful. I'm God and I'm all true. And Brueggemann says, God is the only being in the world who can be hung up on himself, and it's legitimate. The purpose of the book of Job is to say, I'm awesome. Everybody shut up. Satan shut up. Sons of God shut up. Job shut up. Job's friends shut up. Elihu shut up. You're even my prophet who points people to me. And oh, shut up, Elihu. What God says at the end of Job, and it resolves the whole book of Job. The book of Job, okay, tell me, was Job righteous or not? Can't really tell. God says he was at the end. But you can't tell from the arguments whether Job was right and wrong. Are his friends right at this point? Is Job right at this point? I mean, at the end, the Lord says, oh, his friends were off. You know why? Because they're focused on themselves and not on me. And Job at the end just says, I'm putting my hand over my mouth and I'm shutting up. Shame on me that I even thought I could even enter into this discussion. You know, we can enter into doctrinal fights with each other. But when the Lord comes, it's time to shut your mouth and believe. And believe. And what does James 5:11 say? We know of the perseverance of Job. You know what his perseverance was? He hung in there until God spoke. See, that's perseverance, brethren. Hang in until the Lord speaks. Oz, this horrible, terrible thing you've gone through, just wait till God speaks. He'll take care of it all. And see, hope is, I know he's going to take care of this. Hope is what the Lord, the little axiom the Lord gave me in these last 3 years. Oh, just wait a couple days and I'll work everything out. That's how I deal with things now. Oh my gosh, this is what I've learned about. This is the worst thing that's ever happened to me. This is the lesson God wants to teach. Jan, here we are again. It's the worst thing that's ever happened to me in my life. And the answer is, oh, wait a couple days. I'll take care of that worst thing that ever happened in your life because I am faithful. Now watch how that works out in Genesis here. Watch. How shall I know I will inherit it? And you know, we've talked about this. The Lord says, bring all these sacrificial animals. Bring me a cow, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, a pigeon, and offer them unto me. And so Abram goes through this whole sacrificial process. He puts the animals to death and cuts them up and separates them, and he presents them before the Lord. And verse 12 says, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him." It's in the horror of great darkness that God proves himself faithful. See, this is a type of Christ. Jesus, it's saying that when I send my son, he's going to go through the horror of great darkness on the cross, but I'm going to prove myself faithful to him. And by the way, Abram, everything I will do in the history of Israel from Genesis 15 all the way through to the New Testament, and everything I'm going to do in the history of the church from Matthew to Revelation, it's going to follow this same principle. In the horror of great darkness, I prove myself faithful. You know what the whole book of Revelation is? It's the final book of the New Testament. It's about the horror of great darkness that's coming on the church. The dragon, the beast, the false prophet, Babylon. And the Lord just says, that's all right. I'm coming, and I'm going to have the final say. Just like I had the final say when I raised Jesus from the dead, at the end of church history, I'm going to have the final say too. I'm going to come, and I'm going to flip a switch. The dragon's going to be gone. The false prophet's going to be gone. The beast is going to be gone. Babylon's going to be gone. And by the way, church, that's what your life is going to be like throughout all of church history. And as individuals, you're going to face the dragon. You're going to face the beast. You're going to face the false prophet. You're going to find yourself living in Babylon and have to come out, and you're going to just say, oh, this is the worst thing that ever happened in my life, and I'm going to come and flip the switch. And it's all going to be gone. People talk about the great battle where Jesus comes and destroys all the powers of darkness in the book of Revelation. I still have yet to find a battle in the book of Revelation. There's no battle in the book of Revelation. Jesus appears in the sky and it's over. It's done. It's finished. Oh yeah, there's it looks like a battle has happened, but it's just the Lord comes and snaps his finger and it's all over. And brethren, I am not overly simplifying this. Janet's the worst thing that's ever happened in my life. Jesus comes, says, well, wait a couple days. He snaps his finger and the worst thing that's ever happened in my life, it's over. It's finished. It's done. This is what it means. Now, the sun was going down, 15:12, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, you want to know how you're going to know that you're going to inherit the promises? Well, here's how you're going to know. I'm going to put your family in the worst thing that's ever happened to them in their life, and I'm going to deliver them. And when I do that, you will know that you're going to get the promises because your people will survive the worst thing that's ever happened to them. They'll survive the wrath of the dragon. They'll survive the intimidating power of the beast. They'll survive the onslaught of false prophecy. They'll survive the seduction of Babylon that wants to tear them away from me in spiritual idolatry and fornication. They will survive. The Lord is saying, here's how you're going to know, Abram. You're going to survive. Here's how you're going to know, Lord of the harvest. You are going to survive. Here's how you're going to know, church in Let's Make America Great in the Image of the Babylon that America is. Oh, church, you're going to survive those lies. You're going to survive the conspiracy theories. You're going to survive the wrath of the dragon. You're going to survive. And your very survival, the fact that you survive against insurmountable odds, well, that's your proof, Abram. You want to know how you're going to inherit this? Watch what I do. Watch that I'm the faithful God. And by the way, when fear seeks to grip you, get your eyes off that fear. put your hope in God and persevere. Get through it, because it might take a day or a week or a few years, but you're getting through it. This is my promise. And the end result will be one thing. You'll see that I'm faithful. And you don't have to worry about anything else. Christianity is really very simple. It's really simple. It's not difficult. It's not hard. He says in verse 13, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs." That's how you feel when the worst things are happening in your life. You feel like a stranger. "You'll serve them." Yeah, when you're getting intimidated and knocked around, yeah, you don't feel too good about that. "And they will afflict them." Suffering. "They will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they'll come out with great possessions." Meaning, the end of every difficult situation that you go into is the Lord will prove himself faithful by fulfilling the promises he gives you. Why is this going on in my life right now? Well, because I want to fulfill the promises I gave you. I want to show you that my promises are more powerful than what you're going through. I want to show that my promises to you, you stand on those. That's what will give you perseverance. "Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Isn't that amazing? God says, well, I can't fulfill the promises to you right now because the evil surrounding your promises that I'm going to use you to destroy while you're looking to me and I destroy it. It hasn't come to the full yet. It's not wicked enough. And so when I say, Jan, here we are, 50th consecutive year, it's the worst thing that's ever happened to me. The Lord says, no, it's not the worst thing that's ever happened to me. Those other things you thought were the worst things weren't the worst things. It's all just leading up to this worst thing, and I'm going to destroy it all with one fell swoop. "And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I've given this land." It's a fiery furnace emerges. And what's a fiery furnace? In the fire of great affliction, I have chosen thee, behold. Okay. "So for ashes I'll give you glory, and for silver I'll give you gold. For brass I'll give you gold." God puts us in the fire of great affliction, and that's where perseverance kicks in, and that's where the fulfillment takes place. Now go back with me, and we'll wrap this up in Romans 5. So all this hope that we see in Abram's life, it leads to what verse 23 is where I left off. Verse 22 said that when Abram believed in the Lord credited it to his account for righteousness. Paul continues, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was credited to him, but also for us. It shall be credited to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." There's our Resurrection Sunday message. We get hope because resurrection over death is a pattern that God says, I'm going to work out in everybody's life from here on in. I show you how I work. Death doesn't have the final say. Resurrection does. So when you go through these periods of carrying the cross and things are put to death, just expect resurrection. "It shall be accounted to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." And here's where we get in chapter 5. "Having therefore been justified out of faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Grace creates faith, and then faith gives us access into more grace for greater levels of faith. He says, through whom we also have access by this faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Boast is a confident declaration of praise. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. Remember, we answer the voice of fear with making a louder statement that we declare the glory of the Lord is about to be manifested in our midst. And not only in this, but we also boast in, and here it is, we boast in tribulation. We boast in affliction. We boast in suffering, knowing that suffering works out perseverance. See, we have to go through these dark times because it's in these dark times the Lord proves his faithfulness to us. He releases grace in us to survive. And that's what perseverance is. It's pressing through the difficulties as we await the fulfillment of God's promises, which is hope, which is based on the fact, not that I'm faithful, he's faithful. Boy, I'll tell you, there's so many Christians who live in bondage because they somehow think that we have to be faithful. We don't have to be faithful. We have to believe in the faithfulness of God, and it's the faithfulness of God that releases the grace for us to press through faithfully. We got to put what's first first, okay? We got to put what's first first. We are going to live through these things. We are going to bring glory to God because, look, it continues. We boast in suffering. Suffering, we know that suffering, we have to know that suffering works out endurance, and endurance works out character. Character is that we start acting like sons and daughters of God in the midst of our affliction. And the Greek word for character here comes from the word dokimos. Dokimos is when something or someone goes through a test and it comes out of the test successfully, and then it's stamped with the words approval. That's what dokimos means. To be approved of God, it's just, my spiritual dad, Jim Murphy, says, if somebody's an inventor and he's applying for a patent for his invention, well, when the invention is tested, what does he want the invention to do? To succeed. And when it succeeds, the patent's given and the word approval is, we're God's invention. He wants us to work. He wants us to succeed. He wants to put the word approval. And then that word is related to the word for character. When we talk about character development, here's all character development is. You go through the tests that the Lord sends your way, and you come out successfully. And how do you come out successfully? You persevere in hope, knowing God is faithful. Knowing that tribulation works out endurance, endurance works out character, and character works out hope. See, you start in hope, and you get more hope. You start in grace, and you get more grace. This is how it works, and perseverance is what we are called to do. And this hope does not disappoint us. We've got faith and hope in this passage, and grace, and perseverance. We got to get love, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit given to us. There's the clincher. He's a faithful God, but why does he bring us through? Because he loves us. And when you come through the difficulties that you've been placed in through perseverance, through hope that becomes faith, that gives access to more grace, you experience something phenomenal. Why is God faithful? Because he loves us. And someone who is faithful always comes through for those whom he loves. Now, there are a lot of verses that then tie together this whole idea of suffering and perseverance. And we don't need to go through them all. You can just take my word for it. You can look up the word in your concordances. Look up, do a word study on patience. If you have a Greek concordance, do a word study on the Greek word hupomone, which is the word for patient endurance, for perseverance. But let me select a couple verses just to close. And let's go to James. We're doing everybody here. We're doing Paul. Let's do James. I know Luther thinks Paul and James didn't get along with each other, but we'll make James and Paul get along with each other because they have the same concept. James chapter 1. James 1 verse 2. My brothers and sisters, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You know, Cindy Helvey's word about the joy of the Lord is our strength. You actually can generate joy by simply saying, I will be joyful in this circumstance. See, that's the thing about it. If God says, I'm putting you in a situation, have joy, it means it's possible for us to have joy. You know, God doesn't put us in situations that it's not possible for us to do what he commands us to do. So if he says have joy, it's like the Lord saying, son, this plane is going to land. Now fight that fear. It means I have the power to fight that fear. So fight that fear. And I fought that fear. And it might have come back a number of times, but every time it would come back, I'd fight it. It's like being in a boxing match. Oh, isn't this match over? Do I got to take another punch to the face from that fighter? And the Lord's like, if you want to win the match, you do. That's another thing about us. I rebuke you, Satan. Now, Satan's gone for the rest of your life, right? Because you've rebuked him. That's not how it's going to work. So what if Satan comes back 5 minutes later or 6 hours later or 3 days later? What do? I rebuke you, Satan, in the name of Jesus. Brethren, you keep rebuking. You don't say, oh, I rebuked it and he didn't leave. Yes, he left. He just came back. I mean, the authority of your rebuke doesn't carry into eternity, all right? You might have authority to bind him for an hour or a day or a week or a year, but don't. Peter says, think it not strange. This fiery trial. See, you're thinking something. Think it not strange means don't think that anything's wrong with it. This is just how it works. You're in a boxing match. You're in a boxing match, and until Satan is cast in the lake of fire, he's going to be available to knock you around. Well, but I'm telling you, you have the power to win this. Never assume. In fact, I always just tell people, well, rebuke it till it goes. And if it doesn't go, you know what you need to do. You need to get on the phone and call up your brothers and sisters and say, would you help me rebuke this? See, there's another place where Christians lose it. I'm an island. I have this authority in myself. Well, if one chases 100 and two chase 1,000, there's greater authority when two come together than one. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various tests. Okay, keep the word test there. These are all tests. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various tests, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. God wants to add something to your faith. He wants to add something to your hope. He wants to add something to your love. He wants to add something to your grace. And what he's adding is perseverance. But let perseverance have its perfect work. The word perfect is its goal-attaining work. a perfect work is not, it's not like some kind of Wesleyan sinless perfection. Perfection normally in the Greek is the word telos. And telos is there's a goal and an objective. When you take a test, the goal is to pass the test. When you go to school to get a degree, the goal is to get a degree to get a job. That's perfection. Perfection is not some big, ultimate state that you get into of perfection. Do you know what the people who believe in that kind of like, we're going to get into this ultimate perfection, you know what that really is? It's lunacy. That's deception. This perfection kind of mentality that I can never make a mistake. All that is that's a mental illness that somebody possesses that says, you can't contradict what I say because I'm perfect. People who fall into that, they have fallen into a heavy deception. You try to correct them and you're the one that's wrong because you haven't attained perfection like I've perfected. Like I've gotten it. That's delusional. That's delusional. Perfect in Scripture is goal oriented. It means you attain the goal that God has placed you in that particular circumstance. So it says, let perseverance have its goal attaining perfection. And here's the goal, that you might be mature and complete, lacking nothing. And if you could see the Greek here, there's a play on the words. The word perfect and the word mature is the same word in the Greek. Let perseverance have its work of perfection, that you might become mature, which is the goal that God is using in allowing you to go through tests. The goal that God has for you in going through tests is to become mature, to do what Jesus would do. And then the next situation that takes place, you got to be perfect again. And being perfect is find out what the goal is. Here's another thing. When you're going through a test, it's okay to say, Lord, what are you getting at here? What are you getting at? And normally it'll be, what are you getting at in me? What are you getting at here so I can cooperate with you? In other words, let me see what the Father's doing in my life or in this situation of leadership in the church so that I can do what I'm called to do. And then finally, in that same chapter, verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres through trials, because when he is approved, see, when he gets that, when he passes the test and gets the stamp of great approval, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to those who love him. This is my last verse. Revelation. Gotta get Revelation in somehow, even though I've alluded to it. Revelation chapter 1. Now remember, in Revelation 1, it starts with an unveiling of Jesus. John sees Jesus unveiled. Jesus commissions him. And in verse 9, John says this. He announces what this revelation of Jesus, the faithful one, and he's called in verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace to him who is, who was, and who is to come. That's the Father. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, that's the Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, the what? The faithful witness. See, it's Jesus' faithfulness is what is being unveiled to John. And that's why he says that he's the faithful one, later on in that chapter, the first and the last, the one who was dead and is made alive. He's the faithful one. That's the revelation that the book of Revelation is going to be based on. And John says in verse 9, I, John, your brother and your fellow partner in the, notice, the tribulation, there's that word, affliction, suffering, the kingdom, that's what God's establishing in the earth, and the perseverance that are in Christ Jesus. He puts those three things together, and I'm going to close with a simple principle. Where the kingdom is being established in and through the church, there will always be affliction that we counter with our perseverance. See, that's how God, that's going back to Genesis 15. He's telling the church, how do you know that you're going to gain the victory over the dragon, Babylon, the beast, and the false prophet in human history? Because I'm going to cause you to persevere through the tribulation. And by the way, that word for affliction, which we saw in Romans 5, that word is the word for tribulation. When we talk about the great tribulation, it's the great affliction. The great tribulation is that God allows his people to go through difficult circumstances. We persevere because we know he's going to prove himself faithful. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name, and we just thank you for your word, Lord. I just pray, Father, that your church will have a whole different understanding about trials, Lord. The trials come for you to prove yourself faithful. Now, prove yourself faithful, Lord, in the midst of our trials and tribulations, Lord. It doesn't mean that we haven't suffered loss. It doesn't mean that people don't suffer loss. But it means, Lord God, ultimately, Lord, and that's looking to the past loss that many of us in here, we have experienced loss in the midst of warfare. But we know, Lord, that you are the faithful God, and you will bring us through everything that we're going through in power and glory. Now, Lord, there was a lot of talk about things getting worse, but, Lord, your faithfulness makes things get better, Lord. So fulfill those unfulfilled promises that you have to us, even if we've suffered loss, Lord. We look, Lord God, for your resurrection, hope-filled, healing, delivering manifestation for your church, even in the midst of the affliction, Lord God. We look to you, Lord, to show yourself to be faithful. We know that while Job suffered loss, Job was also blessed, Lord God. And the end of Job, the goal of Job, the understanding behind the story of Job was that your blessing, Lord, triumphed over the loss. And so, Lord, we stand before you as those who have experienced loss. Lord, send your blessing, faithful God. Make your church to persevere, Lord God, in faith, hope, love, Lord God. Get our eyes off the things that blind us, that lie to us about your faithfulness, Lord, and cause us to see the faithful God. Lord, we pray every week for, and the list goes on and on, we pray for requests that have been brought up by all the people here and their prayers of grace and healing and deliverance, Lord. We believe that you're going to do those things, Lord God. We just need, Lord God, to get our eyes off ourselves, get our eyes off fear, get our eyes off the lies, Lord, and look to you and believe that you are going to move powerfully and mightily in our midst. Move powerfully and mightily in the lives of my brothers and sisters, Lord. And let your kingdom be established as we persevere in the midst of affliction. That's the meaning here. We need to, the meaning of this message was, Lord, help us to persevere in the midst of our affliction, because on the other side of our affliction, it's the new heavens and the new earth, Lord. It's the bride of the Lamb, Lord. It's the glory of God, Lord. It's the nations being converted, Lord, and bringing their goods into the new Jerusalem, Lord. Lord, we know the end of the story, Lord. There's no more sorrow. There's no more crying. There's no more tears, Lord God. And that wasn't the issue. Wasn't the weighing the loss against the blessings. The issue is showing us how to press through, Lord, how to press through the darkness, Lord, knowing that, just like Luther said, the devil is your devil. Well, the darkness is your darkness, Lord. In other words, you're in control of it and pressing it through and just saying, I'll wait a few days and watch what the Lord does. I pray that you'll give that word to all my brothers and sisters here. Just wait a few days. The Lord is going to move powerfully in your midst. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. All right. God bless you, brethren.